2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. We were in 2 Thessalonians 2, of course, last week as well. And we learned about the great falling away that Paul prophesied about in this chapter. He told the Thessalonians that before Jesus comes, this great apostasy or falling away would come, and that it would be led by the one that he calls here the man of sin. This man would set himself up as God in the very house of God, in the church, and would claim authority over all things. Although Paul is eager to assure us that he is the son of perdition and that he's going to be destroyed by the Lord. Every time he mentions him, the first thing he says is that he's going to be destroyed. But even though he tells us that, he also makes it clear that this lawless one will lead the whole church into apostasy. Now, of course, I don't mean every individual in the church, but I mean the church as a whole. As you know, that there are churches that have, as churches, turned away from the Lord. And this would be a time when the whole church would turn away. There would be people that would be believers and people that would continue in the Lord. Of course, Jesus will always have a people to worship him in truth. But he explained to the Thessalonians that even in their day, the mystery of iniquity was already at work, but that the man of sin would not be fully revealed until the thing that was restraining him, which he also calls a he, was taken out of the way. And most of the fathers in the early church understood this to be a reference to the Roman Empire. As long as the empire was strong, then you couldn't have a man rise up in the church and claim dominion over the nations of the world. That sort of a thing. And that was the typical understanding before the Roman Empire fell. And of course, after it fell, then many people believed that, except those that were caught up with the man of sin, who, of course, did not believe that. But almost all of the pre-reformers, as well as the reformers and the Puritans and others who came after them, understood the man of sin to be the papacy in Rome. The popes of the Roman church fit the description better than anyone else that Paul gives us here of the man of sin. Papacy has even claimed to be the one who sits in the place of Christ. That's their own claim, which is the definition of antichrist. It's in place of Christ or instead of Christ. They claim that to be so. They claim to have authority over all churches, over all the other officers in the church, over all the nations and the kings of the nations. The Pope has given himself titles, as we looked at last week, like our Lord God, the Pope, is one of the titles that he's given himself. I gave you several others last week. They have even claimed authority to curse people and to forgive sins, even by methods that are completely divergent from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like the purchase of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. Or things like obtaining favor with God by praying to saints, to the Virgin Mary. All sorts of different things that have been instituted in place of the true faith. Popes have claimed authority to all of these things. And lying signs and wonders have been employed to support some of these claims. Like praying to a statue and it would bleed or cry or something like that. There's all kinds of signs and wonders and things that were used to uphold the papacy when it rose to its greatest hubris in the time right around the Reformation. The only thing that is possibly lacking is that the Pope was only over the Western branch of the church. And the prophecy may require another man of sin or a further manifestation of that who claims authority over all of Christianity as well as over all the nations of the earth that's yet ahead of us. It's difficult to say for sure what the prophecy requires for it to be fully fulfilled. But even if the papacy has not already fulfilled Paul's prophecy, then it certainly is a precursor to the one who is yet to come. In other words, again, if not already. This is not something that we have to understand to be able to benefit from the passage. We don't have to figure out all the details, and the church It's always been difficult for God's people to see when a prophecy is fulfilled until after everything is settled and complete. You know how difficult it was to understand about Christ and how even Jesus' disciples were confused about the nature of his first and second advent until after everything was fulfilled. But whatever the case, a universal apostasy in the church that is spoken of here, and clearly apostasy is spoken of here, is very, very unsettling. We are in a position today from which we can see apostasy all around us. We can see it in history before us, great apostasy. We can see it around us today, around the world. We can look back and see how the church in the West fell into apostasy under the Pope and the church in the East under their own deceptions. And today, we can see how nearly all of even the major Protestant denominations that rose up to return to the Bible and opposed the apostasy have themselves now generally fallen into apostasy. Whole churches that have departed from the truth. And to our dismay, we even see before us that the remnant churches that came out of those Protestant churches that fell into apostasy are themselves falling into apostasy. And so it can be very unsettling to us as God's people to see this. When you see so many around you falling away, the great question can be, how do I know that I'm going to stand? How do I know that I will not be deceived? I remember my older daughters asking me that question. We had acquaintance with different people as we traveled around and where I'd gone to seminary and different places that we had lived with various young people that they were friends with. And they saw a lot of their friends that completely fell away, that had grown up in solid churches. They turned away from the Lord and they said, how do I know that I won't do that? Because, you know, they were people that all they could see was that they loved the Lord and they were serving him. How do I know that I won't be next? Well, that's what we're looking at this week in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 17. So please give me your attention as I read this passage to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. We're overlapping a little bit what we read last week. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And may God bless the reading of his holy word to us in his mercy. May he enable us to receive the encouragement that is given us here to assure us that even though there are people around us falling away from the Lord, that if we're truly in Christ, we will not fall away. So how do you know that you won't fall away when so many others do? Well, if you love the truth, you will not fall away because you will not be attracted to apostasy. I showed you that last week, but I want to look at that again. It's very foundational to what we're looking at this week, and it bears repeating. It's important, so important for us to understand. Those who fall, according to verses 9 through 12, are those who do not love the truth. That's the characteristic that they have. They do not love the truth. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay, so it's they received the truth, they professed the truth, because they fall away. It's an apostasy. They fall away from the truth. They fall away from the Lord. So they received it outwardly with profession, but they did not love the truth. It was an outward thing. It was a profession with the lips, but they were never really comfortable with the truth. They never really were wed to the truth, if you will. It didn't sit right with them. They found parts of the message maybe embarrassing and parts of it maybe offensive or unfair. Now, not that any believer may not struggle along the way with some of those kinds of things, but this was sort of their fixed place with God. At the heart of things, it is simply that they don't love the truth. They don't love the gospel. They went along with it, but they didn't love it. So I told you last week, if that's where you sit, you're just waiting to be led away by some sort of false teaching. Because that false teaching will be very attractive to you if you don't love the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as the false wind of doctrine blows across your path, you'll be drawn to it. You'll be like a fly that's drawn to a rotting carcass. That rotting carcass, the false doctrine, will be attractive to you. And you'll go to it. In your mind, something more attractive than the truth has come along. Very often, the acceptance of the rotting carcass is something that develops gradually in a person who doesn't love the truth. It sometimes even comes along through generations as it settles into their family, into their home. At first, there are just a couple of things that you want to take the edge off, things that make you uncomfortable. Maybe you want more freedom to do what you want. So it's attractive to you. You're drawn to a church that doesn't regard the Sabbath, or maybe one that doesn't expect members to have regular family worship, or one that is very loose about how we live our lives as God's people. So, you're drawn to that. And then your new church continues in that trajectory. And then the next generation, they also are accepting of common law marriage now, that people don't need to be married. If they love each other, they can just move in together. Maybe they start, usually this goes together, they start to accept abortion. If you allow sexual relations outside of marriage, it's only natural you're going to have an unwanted product from that. And then maybe they begin to have female pastors, things like that. And then in the next generation, pretty much anything goes, as long as it's not socially unacceptable. That's the way that it develops. The deception, it roots in because they didn't love the truth to start with, begin to move away more and more from the truth. Or maybe the discomfort is with the truth of the gospel itself. You don't like the idea of God being holy and punishing people in hell. So you find a church that doesn't talk about that. They don't ever talk about hell. I mean, they believe it, but they don't talk about it. And they just talk about the positive stuff. Trust in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. That's our message. We don't need to talk about things that would be ugly or bad. And then in a generation or so, that church starts to deny hell. Oh, God would never do that. And they start to look at Jesus, because they don't really need him as a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They start to look to him as a great prophet, a moral guy, just a prophet, a guy that kind of can, inspire us and lead us along. Sometimes they even will put their own social agenda on top of Jesus and make him the representative of that agenda. It develops. It goes on down into a deeper and deeper problems. And the generation after that, then they're just looking to be inclusive. Like, we want all the religions. They're all just the same. And we want to be together with everyone. And it doesn't matter what anybody. We just want to have unity and peace. And it goes on like that. And say, oh, I'm much more comfortable with that than I am with truth, because I didn't love the truth. Or maybe you're embarrassed about things like creation. You find it, people kind of think you're a little little off if you believe that God created the world. And so you're attracted to a church that says it's a non-issue. Yeah, I'm comfortable with that. You know, you can still kind of believe it privately, but it's like, we don't talk about it here. It's not, it doesn't matter whether you believe what the Bible says or not about that. And, you know, it's just a different interpretation. And then the next generation arises and they start to ridicule people who believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. They no longer even believe the Bible is the word of God. The other one says it's the word of God, but hey, we don't know how to interpret it here and there in a lot of places where it's not that unclear. But then it develops, you see, to where they ridicule people that believe that the Bible is actually God's holy and infallible word. And so they go from sitting in the council, walking the council of the ungodly, to sitting in the seat of the scornful, where they're now scorning people that believe the truth. Before, it was like whatever you want. And then they start to look at disdain with anyone that actually does believe. So you see how the development goes. Our text explains how it is that people can turn so far away and believe things that are obviously lies. Remember what Paul said about the mystery of iniquity in the text here? He said that it was already at work in his day. So there were already people that were starting to pull away from the truth and pull off toward this general apostasy that was going to come when the whatever was restraining it was taken away. So God actually sends them, the scripture says, the reason that they can believe stuff eventually that is so obviously lies is because God sends them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Now, does that sound strange? Why would God send delusion to someone? He does it as a judgment. Because they did not love the truth. He does it for not believing the truth. And for having pleasure in unrighteousness. When they knew what was right, but they had pleasure in sin. It's one thing to struggle with sin. It's another thing to have pleasure in it and to pursue it. You see that in verse 11 and 12? It says, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The Lord really just gives them what they want. They don't want the truth. So he turns them over to lies. It's their own preference. And the Lord helps them along on their way so that they can believe absurd things. How in the world could Jews who had all the prophecies about Jesus and the things that he would do look at the life of Jesus and say that he was not the Messiah? How could they believe that? You see, it's a delusion. We're told that God blinded Israel as a judgment against them. And in our day, the absurdities that people believe, that homosexuality is a good thing, that abortion is a good thing for our society, that all religions are the same, that there is no such thing as judgment, no such thing as hell, or that the world created itself. There's tons of people that believe that. How in the world could a human being believe that the world created itself? It doesn't work. But yet, it's because they're deluded. God has given them strong delusion. And it's so common around us that we don't see it as clearly as we ought. Human beings could never believe such things if God had not turned them over to deception. So that's the explanation for it. If you do not love the truth, it's just a matter of time before you will be deceived. God will lead you into that deception. But if you love the truth, then you will not be deceived in the end. Now, I don't say that you won't be deceived at all along the way, because it takes time for us as believers to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding of the truth. But I mean that false gospels and lies will not be attractive to you if you love the truth. You won't be led off into some kind of thing that denies the gospel or that's, you know, that sort. That'll be repulsive to you because the truth is precious to you. There's so much to love about the truth of the gospel. You're in awe at the love of God that would cause him to send his only begotten Son into the world to bear the curse for sinners like us, wretched sinners like us. And then someone comes along and wants to downplay sin. Because that's one of the things that people are uncomfortable with. Oh, people are not that sinful. And the fact that we deserve to go to hell and all that, and that only Jesus can save us. They want to downplay that, right? Because they don't like that. But if you love the truth, that's not attractive to you at all. Because you're rejoicing in the mercy of God that saved a wretch like you. So you're not, you don't want someone to say, oh no, we're not really wretches. Because you know that we are. And you're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus who saves wretches. You see what I mean? You don't go for the lie. It's not attractive to you. Likewise, you're delighted with Jesus and his purity. That he's a man without sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled. One who loves the Father and always pleases him in a way that nobody else has ever loved the Father or pleased the Father. And you're aspiring to grow in holiness, to become more and more like him. That's what is attractive to you. That's what's desirable to you. And someone comes along and they want to cut out some of God's moral standards. Oh, no. We don't want to do that. Oh, no, you don't need to listen to that. That's not what you don't like that. Because you see the glory of your Savior in his purity and holiness, and you want that standard not to be brought down, but you want everyone to see the glory of who you're actually trying to go the other direction. You're trying to see how holy and pure he is, and you're delighting in seeing that more and more. So someone that's pulling away from that, it's not attractive. It's not attractive to you. You're not drawn to it. You have no pleasure in unrighteousness. And when the world comes along to tell you that you should learn to love yourself. You know, you got to learn to stand up for yourself. You got to love yourself. You got to put yourself first. You know, then you'll be appalled at that. Because here you are delighting in Jesus who poured out his life for others. And where we're told in the scripture that we should have the mind of Christ and not look at ourselves as look at others as more important than ourselves. And you're trying to learn to live that way, and here's somebody coming along with Maslow telling you to live the opposite way, to go for self-actualization and self-fulfillment and all of these things. And it doesn't sit right with you. You have no use for this foolish teaching that goes contrary to the things that you love. So, you see, this love for the truth is something that you have, and it's something that you will grow in if you have it. With your brothers and sisters in the church, you will want to do what it says in Ephesians 4:13 through 15, come to the unity of the faith with them and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth, or really that could be living the truth, truthing is literally what it is, truthing in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. False gospels, lies from the world, will look more and more like the decaying carcasses that they really are, when the truth of the gospel is becoming more and more dear to you. Just to think that the eternal God who created us, against whom we rebelled, has reached out to us to redeem us by the blood of his Son and to transform us by his Spirit. There is nothing more delightful to a born-again child of God than that. So do you see then how loving the truth keeps you from running after deception, from falling away? You have no use for those things that draw you away from the Savior that you love. But is there someone here that does not have this love for the truth? Well, I must tell you what to do if that's the case with you. You need to humble yourself. You need to come to the Lord. You need to plead with the Lord to have mercy on you. Get to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Come to him. Ask him to give you a love for the truth. He won't turn you away. Get to his word. Get to prayer. Sing praises to him. Beg him to show you who he is, to see the truth that your heart will not be turned away from him. I urge you to open yourself up to the truth. Receive it. Do not push it away. Don't resist it. Surely you can see the truth that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. Can't you all see that? You desperately need a Savior. And if that's true, then there's no better news than that which tells us that we have a Savior that God sent from heaven. It's a truth that you don't want to dismiss or push away. Well, then it's the best news in the world that He has come to establish with us a right relationship between us and God, to reconcile us to God, that His zeal is so great that He bore on the cross our sins, that He bore the curse for us in order that we might live. You don't want to change that. You want to embrace that. He's a Savior to be loved. And then just entrust yourself to Him. Fall upon Him for His mercy. You don't have to do anything, but give yourself to Him. Fall upon Him and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. And He will give you a love for the truth. He will bring you into the truth of the gospel. And you who do love the truth, I have a question for you. You love the truth now, but getting back to our main theme, how do you know that you'll keep on loving the truth? How do you know that you won't be led away when you see other people who, as far as you know, love the truth and who turn away? Well, that's the next thing I want to show you from our text. How do you know that you are secure in your love for the truth? And that is that if you love the truth now, if you're somebody that says, yes, I love the truth, not as much as I should, but I love the truth, it shows that God has chosen you for salvation. That's what Paul shows us in verse 13 and 14 here. The reason you love the truth is because God chose you for salvation. It's an indication of that. See what it says? He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you to be somebody that believes. The word chose means that He singled you out for salvation. He gave it to you instead of somebody else. You know, if you choose someone for a ball team, you choose them instead of somebody else. To be chosen is to be given something that someone else was not given. Now, do you want to know why He chose you? I want to tell you that it's definitely not because of anything in you. And do you know why? What does it say in the text? It says He chose us from the beginning. Beginning of what? Well, beginning of the world, before when God was making His plans for creating the world. That's when He chose you. I know that for sure, because even with this passage, you could say, well, it could be something else. But we know from Ephesians 1:4 makes it very clear that He chose us, it says, before the foundation of the world. And so there's no doubt about it that it's true that you were chosen before you did anything. So it wasn't that you hadn't even made yet. So it wasn't that God was looking over everybody and said, okay, like you do when you're getting a ball team, I'll choose that one and that one. No, He chose us in love. It was an act of His free grace and love, not anything in us. So you can see why I say that it's definitely not anything in you. You weren't around yet. So when He chose you, and all we're told is that you are beloved of the Lord. So He set His special love upon you as someone that would be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, as far as how what would be in you to bring you to salvation. He did it because He loved you, not because of anything that you did. But what does it mean now when it says that you are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth? A sanctification of the Spirit here refers to definitive sanctification, I think. Definitive sanctification is to be distinguished from progressive sanctification, which is what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians quite a lot, where you become more and more holy as you grow in grace. You put off the old man, put on the new man. You become more and more like Christ. But definitive sanctification is what is sometimes referred to as the new birth. It's where you're set apart to God initially, where you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, where you turn from following your own way to following the Lord. It's being born of the Holy Spirit. He opens your eyes to see how much you need Jesus to save you. And he changes you so that you want to be saved instead of having pleasure in unrighteousness. And you want to come to Christ. And he's the one that made salvation attractive to you. The Holy Spirit gave you a new heart. That's sanctification in the definitive sense. If left to yourself, you wouldn't value the truth. You just wouldn't. So he enables you to receive the truth. And that's the next thing. He chose you not only to be sanctified by the Spirit, but to believe the truth. Okay? He chose you to salvation through this means, through sanctification of the Spirit and believing the truth. That's what the text says. He chose you for believing as well as sanctification. So that you would say, you'd look at the truth and you say, that's right. Yeah, that's the way it, yeah. I am a desperate sinner. I do need a Savior, and there's a Savior. There's no other one like him. No one could even be imagined that would be able to save me from my sins. And you can't get away from it. It's the truth. And you can't deny that it's the truth because God has brought it to you. He's brought it home to you. It's like I always use the illustration of with a joke. You know, once you get a joke, you can't not get it. Somebody tells you a joke and you don't get it, and you're going, doesn't mean. And then when you get it, now, and then you can't go back and not get it anymore, because the light has come. And when the light of the gospel comes, you can't go back and say, oh, well, I think maybe it's different. You didn't really get it if you think that. Oh, maybe there's another way. Maybe it's like this. You can't do that because it's the truth. And you were chosen by God to be sanctified by the Spirit and to believe the truth. So there it is. Once you see, you see. So, in choosing you for salvation, God actually chose you to be someone who would be sanctified by the Spirit and someone who would believe. Saving faith was a gift. We could say, okay, using what we've been looking at as a phrase, that loving the truth was his gift. Because loving the truth is the same thing as being sanctified by the Spirit and having belief. When you really believe in the saving way, you love the truth. When you're sanctified by the Spirit, you love the truth of God. You're brought into a new heart attitude toward truth. And you love the Savior, who is the truth, and you trust in Him. And of course, it is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that He causes you to believe. He called you to believe in Jesus for salvation, as it says in verse 14. It's kind of a complicated verse. It has lots and lots of subordinate clauses and things. But in verse 14, it is the salvation to which He called you, it says, by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it our gospel because it was the gospel that was given to him and the other apostles and prophets. That they were given the gospel by the Lord to declare to all the nations of the world, to preach to us, to record in the scriptures for us. So again, it is God that did this. He's the one that calls. He's the one that brought the gospel to you. He's the one that sent the preacher or the friend or the book or whatever it was that God used, or all the things that He used that called you. He's the one that by His Spirit worked in your heart in that calling. What we were just looking at, the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's called Him calling you. It's an effectual call. It's a call that you respond to because it comes from God. It's a call where He establishes your heart to believe stuff that you didn't believe before you were called. And if your faith and your love of the truth is His gift, okay, if He called you and it is His establishment of your belief in you, of belief in you, it's His gift, then it can't be taken away from you. You can't lose it. It can't fail. It's a call, also it says, for you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God showed you that Jesus Christ came, was the Son of God who came in human flesh to establish a kingdom that was destined for glory with God. We call heaven glory, because we're going to be in glory with God and with His Son. And it's a kingdom of perfect righteousness from which we were completely cut off because of our sin. And God called you to obtain that glorious kingdom in Jesus Christ, to be joined to Him in faith so that through Him you're able to have glory. You're able to live in glory. So your love for the truth that you have is God's free gift to you that came through the sanctification of the Spirit, belief in the truth that came to you by the call of God, that He brought that truth to you and called you so that you responded and came to Him. He chose you to love the truth because He chose you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, this is complicated. I hope you can see all the, you know, basically what's going on here, though. This is why Paul, seeing that the Thessalonians love the truth, says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." Why do they believe? Why does he gives thanks? Because he says, the reason you guys are in the truth and love the truth and are following the truth is because God did it. God's the one that chose you and gave you this. They are among the people that God chose to believe and to love the truth. And because it's God's doing, then God is the one that should be thanked. He doesn't thank them for believing. He thanks God for their believing. So that they would love the truth if God had not, they would not love the truth if God had not chosen them. They would not love the truth, you would not love the truth if God has not chosen you. Now do you see how this makes you secure? Even when people around you are falling away? Because if God chose you to be someone who loves the truth so that you might be saved by believing the truth, then your love of the truth is not from you but from Him. It's not something that you produced yourself, so it's not something that can decay within yourself. It's God-given. It's truth. What was the purpose of Him giving it to you? That you might be saved. That you might inherit glory. That's why He gave it to you. It's not something that comes and goes with the shifting of your own emotions and insecurities and desires, but it's something permanent that He's established. That means that those who follow deception and fall away, they didn't ever love the truth. If they had this love of the truth, this belief in the truth that Paul is talking about, that is a God-given, God-wrought belief in the truth, then they would not have fallen away. They couldn't have fallen away. You see, if you actually have that, then you can be certain that you will always have it. It can't be taken away from you. No one can take it away. These other people made a profession, but they never really believed. If they had received a God-given love for truth, they never would have fallen. No one can know in advance if they're chosen to believe. You can't know that before you believe. Some people try to look into the secrets of God. I wonder if I'm chosen. I wonder if I'm one of the elect. You can't do that. God doesn't reveal that. But you can know that you're elect if you have a love for the truth. Because the source of the love of the truth was that God chose you to love the truth. You wouldn't love the truth if He hadn't chosen you. And the reason He chose you to love the truth is so that you could be saved and have glory with Christ. So this is the confidence that we have that we will not be led into apostasy if we love the truth. And then this brings us to the third thing that Paul teaches us here. If you love the truth, it is yours to stand securely in the truth, to feel secure, I might say, even when others are falling away. In other words, that's a privilege that you have, to be confident in the truth, to stand in it with assurance and certainty as something that God has done for you. In verse 15, Paul essentially says, "Hold on confidently to the truth that you love." His words are, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Consider what this verse is telling us. Notice the word therefore. Therefore. Why? Because what's he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, it's because God chose you to believe the truth. Because God chose you to believe the truth, which is what he was talking about before. Therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. God chose you to believe these things, in other words, so believe them wholeheartedly. If He's chosen you for belief in the truth, then stand fast in the belief of the truth. Stand, hold on to the truth with confidence. Hold on to the traditions that you were given. Now, the word tradition refers to something that was passed along from one person to another. And the apostles of Christ, the traditions that they taught were passed on to them from the Lord himself. That's why they're called apostles, because they were sent by Jesus Christ. They heard his voice. They walked with him. They talked with him. Even Paul went to be with the Lord, to be taught by him, and came and brought truth to us from him. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, with the Lord's Supper, what does Paul say to us? For I received from the Lord. Okay, I got this from the Lord. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered. Now, that word delivered, that's like the verb form of the word tradition. Something that was delivered from one person to another, handed from one to another. Where did Paul get it from? He received it from the Lord. And then he says, I delivered it to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And he goes on and talks about one of the traditions of the apostles, which is the Lord's Supper. Where did it come from? I received it from the Lord, Paul says. And I delivered it, traditioned it into the church, to you. I brought it to you. The apostles were called apostles of Christ because they were sent by him, and nothing that they taught was from themselves. It all originated from Christ himself. That's very, very important. We are not authorized. That's one of the things that Antichrist does. He says, I am authorized to bring forth new tradition. No man is authorized to do that. Jesus Christ alone has instituted the worship that he has desired for his church. And all the ways of his church, the doctrine of his church, all of it comes from Christ. And he has given it and transmitted it to us through the apostles, whom he sent officially as his agents. Again, that's why they're called apostles, sent ones, to go into all the world with this news. That means that when they established churches, for example, with elders in every place, Paul went around and established elders in all the places where there were new churches, that he did this because it was a tradition given to him by the Lord. When they baptized believers and their children, they got that from Jesus. When they instituted that the church should gather and break bread on the Lord's Day and hear the word of God, that came from Christ. That they instituted church discipline came from Christ. And even when they taught the doctrines of our faith, even the gospel itself, it was received from Jesus and transmitted to us. Now, if this is so, and it is so, and if God has chosen you to believe the truth, then it is for you to stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught. Not the ones that you are taught by man, but the ones that come from the apostles and that are founded in the Holy Scriptures. It is for those that have received the love of the truth to love the apostolic traditions and to make much of them. One of the things that particularly the Eastern Orthodox Church does, this is actually one of their favorite verses, because from this they advocate that we have traditions that are outside of Scripture that are the things that we practice in our church. But you see, there were traditions outside of Scripture when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he had orally transmitted to them because the Scriptures were not written yet. But after the Scriptures were complete, then for someone to come along several centuries later or even a century later and say we ought to pray to Mary or we ought to pray to the saints or whatever tradition it is, that's not an apostolic tradition. It has to be apostolic. And all of the apostolic traditions that we're supposed to follow are somehow found in Scripture, either by looking at what the apostles did. I mentioned going and establishing elders in churches. We learn from that what we're to do. Or saying directly, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. He's giving us, you see, directly from Christ. So, churches will take and add those who do not love the truth, do not love the traditions. They don't walk in them regularly. Your sense of truth and your love for the truth will grow as you continue in the apostolic traditions, as you continue in the truth and in the word. Your love for that truth will grow and develop more and more. You need to have a zeal and eagerness to continue in the truth. Our desire in our church is to follow the apostolic traditions. But those who do not love the truth don't love the traditions. The Antichrist doesn't love them. That's why he adds his own or he eliminates. There were lots of people that were martyred at the time of the Reformation for printing Bibles in the language of the people. That was one of the greatest capital offenses, according to the Antichrist, that you could do, was to publish a Bible in the language of the people. And so people were tortured and martyred one after another. You see, that's a hatred of an ordinance of God. Tradition that were given by the apostles to read the Holy Scriptures. Other churches do similar things of setting aside God's tradition for their own. They will add musical performances to public worship, or they will add ceremonies like interpretive dancing or dialogue in place of preaching with authority, or multimedia presentations in place of authoritative proclamation of God's word, or they will leave off scripture reading or sacraments or whatever it is. If you love the truth, you're to have no use for man-made additions or deletions from what God has given us. As we saw before, it is by altering things that apostasy progresses and that churches move further and further away from the truth. Again, our desire is to continue steadfastly in the tradition that the apostles have given us. Christ and his salvation are set forth for us clearly in those traditions, and they're the ones that he's pleased to use in our lives. If you stand fast in them and hold to them, as you do that, you will not be led into deception with those who do not love the truth. And all the while, as you do this, look to the Lord to keep you in the truth, confident in the truth, maybe I should say. Look to him to help you to be resting confidently in the truth. In verses 16 and 17, Paul writes a benediction to be read to the people when they receive this letter from him. With benedictions, you know, God associates himself, his name, with the people that are blessed when the benediction is read. We receive a benediction when it is pronounced by a minister of the gospel upon us. We receive the blessing as coming originally from God. In this benediction, Paul speaks of wonderful, encouraging things about our security in Christ that he's been talking about. Look at the benediction here, verse 16 and 17. First, that God the Son and God the Father have loved us. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, interesting that he puts him first this time, and our God and Father who has loved us. That's everything. To be beloved of God, to be loved by God, is everything. Nothing can go wrong with you for you if you have been loved by God. You can't go wrong if the God of heaven has chosen you to obtain glory in Christ. You're going to obtain glory in Christ. He chose you for it. It can't happen any other way. And if you have the love and truth in your heart, that's the sign that we saw, that you are someone that he's chosen. So it cannot be taken away from you. And in the benediction, Paul also declares that God has given us a sense of certainty about the future. He has given us, he says, everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So not only does he give us an actual future, but he also gives us consolation and good hope about that future. He makes us, as a gift to us, he makes us sure of that future that we have. Gives us a future and a hope. Even though we may see many falling away into apostasy, it's God that gives you the assurance that you will stand when others fall away. It's not just consolation, but it's everlasting consolation. It means it's comfort that no one can take away. We may falter in times of discouragement. We may have our doubts along the way, but this consolation will never entirely leave you, so that you enter into complete despair. It will always be before us, that God's promises are good and that He will keep His promises until we are with Christ in glory. That is what He calls here our good hope as well. A hope is good in this hope is good in two ways. The thing itself is good. What is the hope? That we're going to be with Him forever in glory. That's a good thing. It's also good because it will not fail. You could have hope in a good thing and then not realize it, not obtain it. But it's good in both ways. It's good in that you will obtain it, and it's good for what it is in itself. And the third thing that Paul does in this benediction is to ask the Lord to take this consolation and good hope that He has given us foundationally as a gift and to cause it to work up in us, to cause us to experience it as we're living right now before our God. He asks the Lord to give us the encouragement we need to live a godly life right now, to stand confidently in the truth so that we will not be ashamed of the gospel as we go out in the world. How we need that. Paul is saying, put this upon the people. Bring comfort and assurance to them. Comfort our hearts, he says, and establish us in every good word and work. So that's what we want. That we would live in the joy and security of our future glory. And then that we would live a life of holy obedience because of our hope. This is what we want for those who love the truth. We want to, as those who love the truth, we do not want to be deceived and led away, but we want to be kept by the power of God that we may live for Him in hope and confidence. Paul looks to the Lord to do this for the Thessalonians. And this benediction is for you too. Look for God to do this in you. The Haligonians and who believe in Halifax, who love the truth. See that you are indeed among those who have received the love of the truth. If God has opened your heart to believe the truth, it will be impossible for you not to love the truth. Just think, we sinners, forgiven by Christ, Him crucified for us, and we're now destined to be gathered to Him in glory forever when He returns. This is the secure hope that we have even when everybody around us is rejecting it. God has put us on this trajectory and nobody can change that trajectory. No one can knock you off course. Please stand and let's ask God to give us that confidence and assurance, that security. Lord, how we thank You for what we have seen today about the security that we have as Your people in a world where even churches, even biblical churches, fall into apostasy over the years. Father, it's happened again and again and again. And You told us that it would happen. And it is still troubling and disconcerting to us. But Father, we pray that all the while in the midst of that, that we would know that if we truly love the truth, that we are secure as ever in Christ Jesus, because that love of the truth that we have did not come from ourselves. It is Your gift to us because You chose us for salvation, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's something that no one can take away from us because it is Your gift. Your calling will never fail. We thank You, Lord, and we pray that we would have the sense of security that comes from that. Father, we so often do live our lives in kind of a fretful way, kind of an insecure way, sort of an unsure way. And we pray that more and more, Lord, that we would grow in what this benediction talks about in our comfort and in every good word and work, that we would become more and more established as Your people, as a people that obviously and evidently love the truth, that people around us can see that we love the Lord Jesus and that He is everything to us. And Father, surely He should be everything to us. Oh, Lord, grant to us, open the eyes of anyone that does not see the glorious truth, that thinks it's something that can be dismissed and it's something that's not really that important, that there's other things that are more important and significant. Father, there's nothing that matters more. And we pray, Lord, that we would all see that very clearly, that You would give us that gift of faith and sanctification, that we would be able to walk with you forever and ever in the truth. Father, we ask that you would help us to tell others about the hope that we have as well. Father, it is a glorious hope. Help us to be more and more pleased with it as we grow, and to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as we grow together in the means of grace. We thank you for the traditions that you have given us, and we pray that we would love those traditions because they are the thing that you used, the word and prayer, sacraments, different things that you used to bring us into a fuller love of the truth. We pray that we would never depart from these, Father, that we would not opt for traditions of men in place of the things that you have appointed for our good and our growth. Help us not to try to measure by our own understanding, but simply to trust you as our Father and to trust what you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Today we saw how secure we are if we really do love the truth, if we love the gospel, have something that no one can ever take away from us. It's God who gave us that love in order that we might believe and be saved. And it is God who gives us everlasting consolation and good hope, knowing that what we have we will have forever. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comfort those who believe so that we will not lose heart. We ought to seek the comfort that they give to us. So how do we do that? Well, there's a lot of ways to do that. But one of the places to look for the comfort that God has to give to you is at the Lord's table. At this table, Jesus comes to us and he says, "You are my people. And this is what I did for you. This is what I did to take away your sins and to give you life. And so now live in me. Keep on living in me. You're going to inherit glory with me. Begin to receive that glory. I give you that glory. I give you that life." He shows us the bread and the wine that represent him as crucified for us. His body and blood that was shed on the cross. And his focus is that he did this for us, that we might be saved. That's why he went to the cross. He says, "My body for you, my blood shed for you." He's eager to comfort you. In Luke, Jesus spoke of his great desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. And he said, "I desire to eat this Passover." He'd eaten other Passovers with them, but he said, "I desire to eat this Passover." Why? Because it was at that Passover that he instituted the Lord's Supper. He presented them to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins." What is the blood of the new covenant? He said, "This is my blood shed for you for remission of sins." That was astounding. The blood of the covenant, bulls and goats of the Old Testament, was now being replaced in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a sacrifice. And he instituted that and said, "This is for you, to give comfort and assurance to you that you are most surely forgiven, because the Son of God himself, Jesus himself, I," Jesus would say, "have given that my life for you." And he looked through the corridors of time and he saw all through the ages, the millions of people, billions perhaps, that would be coming and receiving comfort at that table. Assurance from him that he did this for you, my blood shed for you to atone for your sin. So he is very eager. Listen to the words of institution from Luke. And notice the strong language about his desire to eat with them. He wants to give you this comfort. Luke 22:14. "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. How encouraging it is every time we come here to be assured by the Lord Jesus himself that he did this for us. If you love the truth, you can be sure that you will be gathered to God in Christ on the last day because Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself for you and you're resting in the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of your sins. You can be sure that such a sacrifice cannot fail. And if you're resting in that sacrifice, you cannot fail. Yeah, you can fail yourself, but you cannot utterly fall away because it is God who is keeping you. But what if you believe in him and you want to love the truth, but you're not sure that you really love it? You know you don't love it as much as you should. None of us do, but you're struggling. Do I really love the truth? You believe it. You want it. But you're insecure about it. You should still come. Because coming to this table is a way of cultivating a love for the truth. It's a way, maybe it's better to say, so in this coming to the table, God gives us a greater love for the truth. So if you believe and you're a member in good standing, and you want to love the truth more than you do, all the more reason, come to this table. Because this is what the Lord will do for you. Now, if you're not a communicant member, of course, you should take care of that first. You should become a communicant member and good standing of a church, then come. But otherwise, come to the Lord and receive the consolation that he gives to those who are trusting in him. If you're not trusting in him, even if you are a member in good standing, you shouldn't come. But if you're trusting in him, you say, I need to love the truth more. And come and ask him to give you that love and also to give you that security and that assurance. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. We thank you that by trusting in him and loving him, that we have everlasting life. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our love for him. We know that our love for him is not nearly what it should be. Our love for the truth is not what it should be. So, Father, we pray, even as we're coming to this table where Jesus assures us that he did this for us, what comfort should be ours? What consolation? What assurance? What certainty? We know that if he shed his blood for us, then we cannot perish. So, Father, we come with confidence to this table. We come looking to what is promised to us here in your word, resting in assurance of that promise. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live a godly life, that in this assurance that we have, that loving your ways would be a characteristic of us, Lord, that more and more we would be able to put off the old man and put on the new man that's renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Give us grace, we pray. Father, thank you so much that there is such a provision for us. What a shocking thing to find out when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, that he was actually going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the one whose blood was shed in place of all those animals that were just tokens of what he was to do. Father, we're so thankful that our Lord Jesus did this. There's no one like him. Father, we pray that we would be like him. Pray this in his name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.